with much pleasure, brethren and sisters, that I call upon Brother Carl to give us that very necessary word of exhortation.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we assemble this morning to reflect very carefully upon the work of the Son of God, to understand the way in which he upheld the Father's righteousness, that through his forbearance we may have the forgiveness of sins. And as we do so, we need to reflect very carefully upon our walk in Christ, to appreciate the responsibilities that we all have of mortifying the deeds of the body and giving ourselves in dedication to him. In the 30th chapter of Isaiah that was read this morning, we have a very remarkable prophecy. See, the prophecy of Isaiah is probably the most exalted and the loftiest of all of the Old Testament prophets. And yet there is, in all of that language of Isaiah, complex verses. Chapters that at times mystify us. And yet there are some glorious visions of the glory and the exaltation of the kingdom. The 30th chapter of Isaiah was in fact written at the time when the Assyrian was besieging the city of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And there was within those walls a faction that sought Egypt in their strength. No longer were they satisfied with the words of Hezekiah, who exhorted them to trust and to wait upon God, but there were some who sought Egypt. Rebellious children, says verse 1, who went down to Egypt to trust in the shadow of that long-forgotten empire. And yet there was hope, because the prophet said, after rebuking them severely, that there was to be hope. That there would come a time, in verse 31, through the voice of Yahweh, the Assyrian would be beaten down. And that came to pass, as Yahweh smote in one night 185,000 of the enemy, and the release from oppression was a reality. In all of those words, there is yet a future fulfillment, when the latter-day Assyrian, the Russian host, will again be destroyed, and the people of Israel will see and hear the name of Yahweh burning from fire. Of the prophet Isaiah himself, brethren and sisters, we know very little. In fact, if we come to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we're given an introduction to his life. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision. And yet there were many visions. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, they are one united whole. And they are bound together really by one predominant theme. And that is expressed, in fact, in the meaning of Isaiah's name. You see, the record is suppressing the identity of the prophet. We know very little about him because it's his name that secures the binding straps that bind all the visions together into one united whole. His name means the salvation of Yahweh. He was the son of Amoz, which means strength. And that is the binding influence of the vision. The strength of Yahweh's salvation is the only thing that really can save us. It's not our own ingenuity, or our skillfulness, or our own resourcefulness. In the end, we need the salvation of God. And that's why we've assembled here this morning. Having seen the salvation through a son, to understand that God alone can save us from our sins. The idea of saving and salvation and a saviour, in fact, occurs over 45 times in the prophecy. So we don't miss the point. We are unable to save ourselves. The structure of the book is complex. Like the prophecy of Jeremiah, it has been deliberately rearranged out of chronological order and has been rearranged into thematic blocks. Its difficulty stems in the fact that when Isaiah starts a new section or a new prophecy, he doesn't introduce it with a timestamp like the prophecy of Jeremiah. But nevertheless, there is a great lesson for us to learn from the things that Isaiah wrote as we read them in the next few weeks. As I mentioned before, of Isaiah the prophet, there is little revealed. He married a woman and they bore two sons. Sons who were signs in Israel. He prophesied in the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. That's about 50 to 55 years of prophetic ministry. Think of that. To have to stand up for the truth against an age which ranged from the opulence of the first two kings to the degradation and depression of Ahaz to the reformation of Hezekiah. 55 years maintaining a stand against evil and encouraging others in the visions of salvation. That's a great work, brothers and sisters. A great work. In Isaiah chapter 8, there is evidence that he, in fact, had around himself a very close group of disciples. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 was written in the times of Ahaz, times of darkness, idolatry and evil. And God said to him in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 8, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Now there was a command to seal the prophetic word. And it appears, in fact, that he withdrew temporarily from the prophetic ministry in Israel while Ahaz was on the throne. But nevertheless, the sealing of the law was done amongst his disciples. There's a small nucleus within a wicked nation in which the truth was sealed up in their mind. And there's evidence to suggest that amongst those disciples was the young man Hezekiah. But be that as it may, it would have been difficult indeed, a small remnant in the midst of absolute apostasy, holding fast the word. But the prophet was not without witness in the nation. It's in verse 18 that the prophet says this: "Behold, take a good look. I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Yahweh of armies, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Although he publicly withdrew, nevertheless, himself and his two sons were to be a public demonstration, a sign and a wonder of lessons in Israel. You think of how difficult it would have been to have a family in Israel in those days. And God had given you the charge of your family being a sign to the ecclesia of God in Judah. Your family life would have had to have been exemplary. Everyone watching what you did with the children, your family life in Judah. God was not without testimony in Israel. The personal example of Isaiah and his boys, with everyone looking at that family, was a witness that God left during the days of Ahaz when the public ministry was withdrawn. And that's a remarkable thing, because people do look at our families. When we go outside this hall, when we behave, people look at our families. And we do affect each other either for good or for evil. The power of example is an enormous power when wielded for good. And Isaiah and his family, with those two boys, were for signs and wonders in Israel, that people may understand that the power of God's word can still have effect in an age of absolute apostasy. In Isaiah chapter 6, we really have the time when the prophet was called to public ministration. And of course, it's out of chronological sequence. If we were writing this particular book, Isaiah chapter 6, in fact, should have come first. We read in verse 1 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. This was a unique introduction of the prophet to his ministry. And God selected a specific point in time, the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was this king? And why should the death of the kings be significant in the very calling of the prophet? You may recall that King Uzziah was the king who was very strong, says 2 Chronicles, until his heart was lifted up. And when his heart was lifted up, he assumed that himself being a king could in fact breach the holy requirements and take upon himself the office of a priest. As he burst into the holy place to burn incense upon the altar, he was confronted with another man whose name was the identical to that of the king, Azariah. And the two men locked each other. Two eyes looking at each other, their foreheads, one of which said, Holiness to Yahweh, and the other having the crown of the king of Judah, together in that temple in conflict. That wasn't the way God works. Of men being presumptuous in their worship, of seizing opportunities to destroy the lessons of God's ways, and therefore he was thrust out, whereupon his forehead there came the dreaded sign of leprosy. Because leprosy in the forehead was an apt judgment of people who are proud and lifted up in their own thoughts. And those two men together struggling in the temple, the king being thrust out, having to leave the throne and to dwell in a sepulchral house, an infectious diseases hospital, until the day of his death. And in the very year that king died, Isaiah was introduced into the ministry in a most remarkable way. I saw, he says, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now here's an interesting vision. No other prophet had seen this before. A throne in a temple. That's a king priest. That's the very office that Uzziah attempted to usurp in Judah. And the year that king died, Isaiah was revealed God's true king priest. Throne in a temple. In fact, this man was high and lifted up, not in pride, but in glory. Because of his humility. The word train there is the Hebrew word skirts. It's used in Exodus chapter 39, verse 24 to 26, of the hem of the high priest's garments. He is a king priest. What Isaiah is seeing is a view into the most holy place in vision. You see, the throne in the temple was in fact the mercy seat, where God dwelt in his glory. And Isaiah, the very first vision that he is being allowed to see, is in the most holy place itself. And above the throne, instead of being the cherubim, in verse 2, were the seraphim. The seraphim, in fact, are identical to the cherubim. We know that from Revelation chapter 4. But with a slightly different emphasis. The word seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph, to burn. They are burning ones. And they stand in the sixth chapter of Isaiah as a symbol of God's impending judgments. As Isaiah saw this, and the drama of this vision, the whole of the most holy place was filled with the words, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth." The whole earth is full of his glory. And as he contemplated this vision, the whole of this temple shook. The house was filled with smoke. And the prophet's response was in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am, as the margin says, cut off." It's the same word used of Isaiah the king, who was cut off from the temple. It was the response of a man who understood his true condition. "I'm a man of unclean lips," the condition of leprosy. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth." It was a humble response to God's glory. "Who am I? I'm a man of unclean lips." And do you know how God responds to humility, brethren and sisters? Here is a man who is the exact opposite of the king who died the same year. And in his humility and in his appreciation of his own unclean state, what was God's response to that? In verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." It was the Day of Atonement, and his sins were covered. And what Isaiah is being told is what we have been taught too. That God is prepared, brethren and sisters, to forgive our iniquities if we confess our sins and in humility seek his mercy. And we're here this morning, aren't we, to do that. We have to believe that there is a ready response from our God for the forgiveness of our sins. A ready response. The prophet's call to the ministry and his perception of his uncleanness, God's immediate reaction was to cover that sin. We really have to believe that God can do that and has done that through his Son. At times we can become very depressed with our own inadequacies, our own failings, which time and time and time again we seem to fall into, as we struggle to manifest some qualities of the divine name. We all feel like that at times, and we have to believe, brothers and sisters, that there is a readiness and a willingness of God to cover our transgressions when we approach him with the humility and the confession of Isaiah the prophet. And that was the way in which the prophet was called to the ministry. But to whom much is given, much is required. Because God, having called him and forgiven his sins, there was a very great need to work in Israel. "I heard a voice," in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Who of us, brothers and sisters, will be sent by God to strengthen others? And the prophet's ready response was, "Here am I. Send me." And that's our response too, isn't it? A readiness to take the things of God and to preach those to others, both inside and outside the meeting. "Here am I, send me." We have been given an enormous privilege of unity and fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. And he's asking for our response. He's asking, brothers and sisters, for our response. And we come here this morning to think about those resolves. Tomorrow we go back into the world. Tomorrow the world with all its evil comes flooding home, work, or at home or wherever. And there the resolutions need to start, don't they? "Here am I, send me." A resolution to respond to the forgiveness that God has afforded through his Son. It's a great work that we're called to. In Isaiah chapter 1, there was a tragic scene that the prophet opened with. Hear, O heavens, he says in verse 2. Give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. We haven't time really to talk about the background of the first chapter of Isaiah. But the opening words are sufficient to arrest our attention. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. That was, in fact, a quotation from the last words of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. To Deuteronomy 32 verse 1. And those last words that Moses spoke was a song of condemnation to Israel. A song of witness to their own iniquity. Imagine singing a song condemning yourself. And that's the way Isaiah commences his prophetic ministry, as it were in Isaiah chapter 1. Listen! O heavens and earth, rulers and ruled, all people, listen to what I have to say. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now the word nourished there is really the Hebrew word to bind together, to twist together. The word brought up there is the word to raise and build a house. And the word rebelled is to break away. I wonder whether we can see the picture of what Isaiah is saying. It's a picture of a father bringing home a newborn boy into the home. As the years pass, the two of them are bound together very closely. The father putting all his energies and his efforts into building and moulding that boy, twisting themselves together. And the two of them entwined together, nourished, built up together, brought up, close together. And all of a sudden, the son breaks away from the embrace of the father, races away, and embraces a piece of wooden stone, the idols of Judah. That's how God felt about what had happened in Israel to him. Can we imagine how tragic it is, brothers and sisters? Imagine how the father felt after all of the work and the closeness he'd had in binding himself to that boy, the nation of Israel, in fact, the firstborn of all sons. All of the energies and the time and the emotional response he put into developing those people for the boy just to break away and to embrace an idol of wood and stone. Imagine how the father felt. And imagine how he feels when we do the same. Is he any different today? Of all of the providential activity that he has poured into the shaping and the moulding of our lives, calling us to the truth, giving us ecclesias, brethren and sisters to support us, and the word to mould us and to change us, and think of how he feels. We break away from that embrace, as it were. And we embrace things which are evil and destructive. But if we could spare a thought for the Father as to how we wound him when we do those things. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Built into those emotional words. That's what Judah had done to him. And think, brothers and sisters, when we do that to our God. And the wonder of it is that he's prepared to have us back when we respond in humility and confess our iniquities before him and make a resolve to forsake those things, he will have us back. That's the wonder of our God. The ox, said Isaiah, knows his master. The ass, his master's crib. Even animals know the basic issues of survival. They don't bite the hand that feeds them. They understand where their providence and sustenance comes from. Dumb animals like oxen and asses. But Israel, they don't know. My people doth not consider. They blundered through life, taking all the blessings they had received for granted. There were no thoughts at all to the graciousness that the God of heaven had extended to them. Just blundering through life with no understanding of what the Father was doing in the providence of life. And you know, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We really are sometimes like that. Week after week goes past. And we just sometimes just blunder through circumstances without really pondering the events that are facing us in daily life, the lessons that we need to learn. My people doth not consider. Our minds need to be exercised in our relationship with each other and with our God. The mind needs to be exercised to discern the workings of the Father in our life, that we can respond to those things and consider them. To understand the lengths that he is prepared to go to shape us and make us ready for the return of his Son. What was the cause of this problem? What was the root cause? It produced a nation that was unappreciative. They were religious, they offered sacrifices, they did all things which the law required of them externally. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, the prophet asked a very perceptive question. To what purpose, he asked, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Said he. Why do we worship God? Why are we here this morning? That's the question, isn't it? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? God says, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. I am fed up, he said, with your sacrifices. They were a religious people. Burnt offering. God was no longer interested in those things. So what purpose are we here this morning? Is the question that Isaiah also asks us. Why are we here? He said in verse 12, when you come to appear before my face, as the Hebrew is, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? When you come to see my face, who asked this at your hand? Now I want you to notice how God describes this worship. When you come to see my face. To him, worship was a personal thing. A face-to-face encounter, as it were. And that was their real problem. There was no closeness or personal sincerity in their worship. And that was the tragic thing that was happening to Judah. Yes, they attended the meetings and the fraternals and the Bible schools. And the offerings were there. All of the sacrifices were there. All in place. But the personalness of that worship was missing. Personalness of that was absent. And do you know what Isaiah says to that? He says in verse 13, or the Spirit working through him said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense, which was a symbol of prayer itself, is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. God said, I don't want any more sacrifice. You know, it's like God saying today through us, I don't want any more memorial meetings or prayers or hymns at all. And that brings it, doesn't it, down to a very significant level. It's not just the prophet talking to Judah some many hundreds of years ago. There are issues which involve us. Now imagine if a prophet came to us and said, well, look, thank you for all your memorial meetings, but I don't want them. You're religious. Not interested. And at the end of verse 13, he gives us the real clue as to what was happening. The Authorized Version says, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even this solemn meeting. Even the most solemnest of meetings is iniquity. Now, Rotherham translates that verse this way. I cannot endure iniquity and sacred festival. I cannot endure iniquity and sacred festival. And that was the root problem. Sin and solemn religion were living side by side. There was no personal understanding or closeness in their relationship at all. And when they came to their meetings, it was like sin and solemn meeting dwelling together. God says, I cannot endure that at all. And sometimes we are experts at combining the two. We switch off Saturday night, things of the world, and we switch on for a day on Sunday. Back on Monday, we switch back again. We are experts at that, aren't we? God cannot endure iniquity and sacred festival. You know, brothers and sisters, there are great lessons for that. In fact, these people, when they extended their hands in prayer and put their palms up to pray to God, the hands were soaked in blood. And the tragedy is that they were blinded to their own faults. Sin is like an anesthetic. It numbs us to its real evil. To us, when we read those verses, doesn't it seem so obvious? But sin deceives us, and we too can be the same. If the prophet had left it there, it would have been a very depressing message indeed. But it would have cut right to the heart. What was the solution? How could they respond? What could they do to reverse all of this hypocrisy? What could they do to elevate their lives and to once more have that personal service, that closeness they once enjoyed? What could they do? And we all feel like that, don't we? We all feel as though we could serve God far more effective than we do at the moment. What can we do? Well, the prophet told them in verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. What is he saying? Well, his first point is wash and make yourselves clean. The Lord said in John 15 and verse 3, you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. The first thing we need to do is to get back to our Bibles and to wash our mind and immerse it in its power. We don't have to be Hebrew or Greek geniuses. We simply have to reflect and to meditate and to read and to read and to wash ourselves. To think about the greatness of the Word. To absorb its dynamics and its power. Wash you. Get the mind clean. Immerse yourselves in it. And you know, we hear that solution so often, we become numb to it, don't we? But it's true. Get back to the Word. Draw on its source of power and strength. Wash you. And having done that, says the prophet, put away the evil of your doings. There has to be a determination in our lives to stop doing those things that we know are wrong. We all have them in our lives. I have them as well as you have them. We know those things that we can get rid of. Those habits, qualities that we have which are not good. Put them away, said the prophet. God does not forgive unless there's a genuine attempt to put away the evil. Now, who of us can't be moved by these exhortations this morning? They are exceedingly relevant, aren't they, by the prophet Isaiah. And having put all those things away, having washed ourselves and put those things away, a determination to start afresh, the prophet says that we should learn to do well in verse 17. Negatives give way to positives. Learn to do well. The Hebrew word learn means to chastise, to train or to teach. We cease to do evil. There's an immediacy about that. But we learn through degrees to do well. And that's a process. It's like an athlete training for a race. Continual education. The unweary, the unfailing, wanting to learn and to do what is right and proper. And to seek judgment. Judgment. Those things which are just and right. To make right decisions for our family. To make right decisions for our brothers and sisters. And for our own personal lives. To seek out what God wants. What is really right. In verse 18, he leaves for us a very moving appeal. Come now, says Yahweh. And let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You know, this is an amazing thing that our God has said. Come now. The Hebrew word really means to go for a walk. It's as though the father has now put his hand around the shoulders of his son. Come on, let's go for a walk. Let's talk these issues through. God is prepared to talk the issues through with us, as it were, if we can respond to him. It's never too late to make those resolutions of change. And let us, he said, reason together. Let's talk about these things. Let's think about these things. As the father puts his arm around his shoulder and they go for a walk to discuss those things. And what is God saying to the son? What's he saying to us? It doesn't matter how red, how deeply stained your sins are. I am prepared to make them as white as snow. It's the message that Isaiah first understood when he was called to the ministry in chapter 6. That our God is willing to forgive the worst of our sins if we can respond to him. They can be the deepest red, but they can be the brightest white if we wash ourselves and put away the evil and learn to do good. Verse 19 is our final exhortation. If you are willing and obedient, there has to be a willingness to leave this place with new resolutions. And if we can make those resolutions, serve God in sincerity and in truth, and to leave behind all the things that we know oughtn't to be part of our life, if we are willing, then He will wash us from our iniquities. As we take the bread and the wine this morning, let's think about these things and examine ourselves and prepare our hearts for our Lord's return.